Let's open our Bibles tonight. We continue our study through 2 Samuel. We've been looking at really the life of David that's recorded in the Scriptures. I think one thing that has come to my attention in the last year in doing some of my studies is how important David becomes in God's plan to bring in the new covenant of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God in the work of Christ, how David takes on a higher role in the prophets when they speak of the Messiah coming. And so I've come to appreciate very much the study of the life of David. We've already found out that he is a man of faith. God chose him, and he said, because he is a man after God's own heart. We found in 1 Samuel that David is not perfect. There are times he has been irritated with his enemies like Saul and come close to sinning. There are other times that he did not listen to the Lord as he should. And we come into 2 Samuel, which is really the beginning of just David now, because Saul was killed at the end of 1 Samuel, and now we have just David on the scene becoming the king of Judah, the tribe of Judah in the south part of Israel. And his kingship has been set up in Hebron. He was ordained by the elders of Judah to be king. And we came to chapter 3 last time and saw that there was a great war between the house of David and the house of Saul. And we have two great generals that we are looking at in the next three chapters. One is Joab, David's general. And Joab was the leader of his men, and his brother Abishai and Asahel were also David's mighty men. They were the men of renown that David could depend on. And Abner was the general of Saul, who fought against the Philistines and sometimes won, sometimes did not. But when David was appointed king over Judah, then Abner, the general of Saul, made the way for Ishbosheth, which was the fourth in line to Saul's kingdom, to become king over the 10 tribes of Israel. And the two half-tribes are included in that. So these two generals involved are in between the two kings of the two countries of Judah and Israel, even here at the beginning of David's kingship. And in chapter 3, we find that Abner becomes ambitious. So that's where we sort of ended last time. I want to pick up from there and go on through chapter 4 and the first five verses of chapter 5, where David finally is crowned as king of all the 12 tribes of Judah, of Israel. He becomes the king who unifies the 12 tribes together, but it's a long road in getting there. We saw last time that David was faithful in so many ways, that he grew in his maturity through those 10 years while he was being chased by Saul. And as we're going to see tonight, he grew in the 7 years he was king in Hebron to Judah before he became king over all Israel. And so we see how God helped him to grow and God protected him. And David had a faith all the way through his life, even at those times of just being irritated at Saul's chasing him and tempted to be unfaithful, having to be corrected even by Abigail, who became his wife. David still was faithful to the Lord, and God provided for him and protected him, and David trusted in the Lord. He trusted in the sovereignty of God over his life. God had given him a promise way back in 1 Samuel chapter 5 that Samuel had anointed him to be the future king of Israel. And David's faith in God's integrity, God's promise to carry out his word, often carried him over the rough spots where things looked pretty bad for him. So faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, the Bible says, and he that comes to God must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. Faith believes what God has said over what the eyes see or the ears hear, and acts upon truth that God has said. And that's what sustained David through all these years until he was finally made king of the 12 tribes. Now, what I want to do tonight is just look into chapter 3 and 4 first and have the background of the events that led up to David's coronation as king over Israel in chapter 5. So what we find in chapter 3 is that Abner, this general in Israel, this former general to King Saul, had established Ishbosheth as his king, and he was ambitious. There's some suspicion that he may have been arranging things where he could perhaps even take over kingship from Ishbosheth, because Ishbosheth was a weak man. And one thing Abner did that irritated Ishbosheth is that Abner took Saul's concubine as his own. This was considered a play for power. When in those days in the ancient Near East, if a man tried to take the concubine of a king, he was seeking to usurp the king. So Ishbosheth was very upset with Abner. Abner basically reacted in chapter 3 with anger of being corrected or confronted by Ishbosheth. And immediately he exploded in anger and told Ishbosheth that he was going over to David's side against Ishbosheth and try to bring David as the king of all of Israel. And as a result, Abner went to David and told him that he wanted to come over to David's side. And he made a covenant with David and trying to bring the two tribes together under David, or the two nations under together. David had not told this to Joab, and earlier Abner had killed Asahel, Joab's brother. And so Joab still carried anger toward Abner and wanted to bring vengeance upon him. So when Joab found out what David had done and had made a covenant with Abner, he pursued Abner. Joab pursued Abner and killed him in revenge for his brother. What was David's response in chapter 3? David mourned over Abner's death and had him buried with honor as a great general in Hebron. This was unexpected to Joab. Joab could not understand, but David honored the institutions that God had ordained. And under Saul, Abner had served well as the general of the king of Israel. And even though Abner had contributed to the rebellion against David's kingship by bringing Ishbosheth into the picture, David wanted to bring honor where honor was due. He did not forget his friends, and he did not forget those in their actions. And that's something I think we've lost in America. We've lost it in the family. We've lost it in the country, giving honor to where honor's due, that God has placed people in certain places to be his instruments to serve and to work in our lives and to work in our nation, and we ought to honor those people. And that is why there's so much attention in the Old and New Testament about honoring the elders, the older people who have fought the good fight of faith, who have led the way for us, who have wisdom to give that honor to where honor is due. So David mourned over Abner. And in chapter 3, verse 37 of 2 Samuel, it says, "So all the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the will of the king," that is David, to put Abner, the son of Ner, to death. David wanted to distance himself from murder. He wanted to be above reproach in his position as the leader of Israel. He wanted to make sure that his life could not be stained by ambition or sin, and as a result, bring glory to God in a life that was above reproach. So David did all of this and mourned over Abner, so the people finally understood that he had nothing to do with Abner's death. And then in verse 38, then the king said to his servants, "Do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? And I am weak today, though anointed king," David said. "And these men, the sons of Zeruiah, are too difficult for me. May the Lord repay the evildoer according to his evil." There is much in David's heart that's revealed here. He wanted to trust in God's sovereignty and providence and give honor to where honor was due to Abner. And yet it was his best men, his mighty men, the leader of his military, that had killed Abner in revenge. And it, as it were, you know, there's all kinds of illustrations. He says, "I am weak today." Another way we might say it today in our colloquial English is, they have sucked the life out of me. These men were too difficult for David. They made him tired with their lack of thinking of God's will and their emotional responses of sinfulness to the circumstances of life. But he prayed to the Lord to repay the evildoer according to his evil. He did not punish Joab at this time for taking things into his own hands, because Joab did not really understand fully about what had happened on the covenant. But in any case, David prayed for Joab, or that is, for Abner, to be avenged. So sometimes your greatest friends or co-laborers, in the case of David, can cause the greatest sorrows and difficulties in your life. And we all know that to be true, don't we? At least most of us do. But those times are an opportunity to show grace and to pray for them and to put them in the hands of God to deal with as He wishes, instead of taking further revenge. David left them in the hands of God. And we have to learn to do that too. You really can't make everything right in this world. Only God can do that, and He will. Until then, we do what Jesus did as He stood before Pontius Pilate. We entrust our souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right ourselves. So we find that David's faith was tested through this behavior of his closest friends. And yet he came through trusting in God, making sure that it was understood that he would not enter into this kind of sin, not just to protect his reputation, but to protect the kingship of Israel that God had anointed him to. And he was a man above reproach at this time. So in chapter 4, after Abner was killed by Joab, Ishbosheth then became afraid, because he was without this great general Abner to protect him. And all Israel, that is the 10 tribes, became troubled as to what would happen. And what we find in chapter 4 is that there were two men. In verse 2 it says, "Saul's son had two men who were commanders of bands." That means that they were military commanders. And the name of one was Baana, and the name of the other was Rechab, sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, of the sons of Benjamin. For Beeroth is also considered part of Benjamin. And the Beerothites fled to Gittaim and have been aliens there until this day. So Ishbosheth now was without a general, but these two men, Baana and Rechab, were commanders of military units under Abner, and they conspired to kill Ishbosheth. And they must have expected to be rewarded. But the story of chapter 4 is they entered into Ishbosheth's home while he was asleep in his bed and murdered him in bed. And then they beheaded him, and they brought his head to David as proof that they had killed the king of Israel. And they expected to be rewarded, I suppose, that now David would say, well, thank you for killing this rebellious king. Now I'm king over all the tribes, and I'm going to give you a major military command and reward you. But again, David surprises them with his integrity. In chapter 4, what we find is that David told them that he had killed Saul's assassin, or the one who claimed to be Saul's assassin. So how much more would he destroy them for killing, he said, a righteous man in his own bed? Verse 11, how much more when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house, on his bed, shall I not require his blood from your hand and destroy you from the earth? And so David, it says, commanded in chapter 4, verse 12, the young men, and they killed those two men and cut off their hands and feet and hung them up beside the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the grave of Abner in Hebron. Once again, David made sure that those who had broken the laws of Israel, the law of Moses, the law of God, those who had touched the Lord's anointed by beheading him were punished for their sins. And he had practiced patience up to this point. He would not even sin for the good cause of possessing all of the tribes of Israel, but rather he showed himself to be a man who would wait upon the Lord's timing. And that's what faith is again. God had definitely given David a promise some 17 years before, when he was still probably a teenager, that he would be made king of Israel. And for 17 years he had endured being chased about and threatened with death by Saul, threatened with death by the Philistines, having to deal with rebellious underlings that wanted to always kill, kill, kill. And now he had come to this point where Ishbosheth had been killed and he would be king over Israel. But instead of rejoicing and rewarding these men, again he mourned that a righteous man, a man who had not caused what was done to him, he was simply following in his father's footsteps as king of Israel, doing what he thought was right. David condemned these men for killing a righteous man in his own bed. And he honored Ishbosheth by sending him to be buried in the grave of Abner. There's a real temptation for husbands and parents and employers and even pastors, those who are in authority, to take things into their own hands, to make things work, to use carnal means to bring out the desired result, whether it's with our wife or children or members of the church or our employees. But as David shows us, there's never an excuse to sin against God while trying to do what is right. That God is as much, if not more, concerned with our own personal character and behavior as with our ability to carry out the ends of our purpose. There may be many fathers and mothers who have tried to raise their children in the nurture and discipline of the Lord, and they have seen those children go far astray from the Lord as they grew up and into adulthood. And today, it is common in some churches to look upon those parents as having failed because their children are not converted, or if not turned out to be godly. Well, there is no question that God promises to bless efforts to preach the gospel to our children and to raise them in the nurture and discipline of the Lord. But only God can change their hearts. It is a miracle still. And we must be careful of attributing carnal methods or failure to those who are trying to raise their children in the Lord as if they have done something wrong. David did everything right, but things kept turning out wrong because of sin in the world. And that's the way it's going to be for the Christian. Our best intentions, our most careful behavior can easily be interpreted wrongly or in some way manipulated by others. But we must not be accused of using sinful means to bring about the end. God has His ways, and God has His timing to bring about His will. He had a particular time to install David as king of Israel, and David simply had to wait till that was done, till God's time came. He had to put up with being humiliated in the wilderness of Ziph and being chased around like he was a dog, like he was a thief, an outlaw, being slandered by Saul, being lied to and manipulated, and then having to deal as now the king after Saul's death, dealing with those who had sinned against his own people, and some of them being his closest associates. It grieved David's heart, but he would not let it affect his behavior. He would give honor to where honor was due. He would wait upon the Lord in His timing, and so must we. God has His time to make David king. And that's what He does in chapter 5, which is our second point this evening, David's enthronement of king. It says in chapter 5, and this is after Ishbosheth had his head had been buried in Abner's grave in Hebron, where David was ruling as king of Judah. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and your flesh. Previously, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and in. And the Lord said to you, 'You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will be a ruler over Israel.' So all the elders of Israel," that is those other 10 tribes, "made a covenant," came to the king at Hebron in verse 3, "and King David made a covenant with them before the Lord at Hebron, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he became king." That means in Hebron. "And he reigned 40 years. So at Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and at Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah." This is the place where God has brought to pass His promise to David after 17 years. And this is the place where David learned that God is faithful to all that He promises. Now, the elders of Israel came to David, and they gave 3 reasons in verses 1 and 2 of why they were now supporting David to be king. And I suppose they were doing this to try to win David and win his allegiance to them and to be as good to the 10 tribes of Israel as he was to the tribes of Judah and the 2 half-tribes. And they said to David in verse 2, or verse 1, "You are bone of our bone," or "we are your bone and your flesh." And what they meant by that is, you are of the tribe of Judah. You are a descendant of Jacob. We are all of the 12 sons of Jacob. And therefore, we're flesh and bone together. We've had differences, but now we can come together. Secondly, they said, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and in. In other words, you were the real general. You were the ones that led the armies of Israel against the Philistine, so that it was sung, Saul has slain his thousands, David his 10,000s. And so they were complimenting him on his military leadership and that he had proven himself to be worthy to be king. But third, they said, and the Lord said to you in verse 2, you will shepherd my people Israel and you will be a ruler over Israel. In other words, they were now affirming that Samuel had prophesied that David would be the shepherd king over Israel. Well, they should have done that before. They should never have supported Ish-bosheth if they really believed that. But now that Ish-bosheth is dead, they really believe the word of God. And they came to David and they said, we now want you to be king. Well, there's some lessons there, but I won't go into them. So King David made a covenant with them at Hebron, and they anointed him as king. And he became king of the United Tribes for 33 more years. And that was when David extended the kingdom of Israel into its greatest glory. And of course, Solomon consolidated that and extended it even a bit more. But it was David who was the righteous king of Israel. He was the one who was the best king there ever was in the northern tribes of Israel and the southern tribes of Judah. He was the standard of which all kings were measured. It said in previous chapters that the people were pleased with everything that he did. And so when he became king, he moved his residence from Hebron to Jerusalem. He led his army against the Jebusites, who had a fortress in Jerusalem called Mount Zion. And David and his forces overthrew Zion, the fortress, and captured Jerusalem and made it what is called the City of David. And that's how Jerusalem came to be the place where David ruled, the king ruled, and ultimately the temple was built there. Now, there are several things to learn from this passage, and the first one is this, that God keeps his promise. And all the way through the Old Testament, I believe that is one of the greatest themes of the Old Testament. God promised Adam and Eve blessing if they would obey him, and punishment if they did not. And he kept his word. And then he promised in Genesis 3:15 to send out of this fallen humanity a seed of the woman, a seed of Eve, a child of Eve one day that would destroy the serpent and his seed. And that seed would come forth through the Old Testament from the seed of Eve. And we see all through the Old Testament that seed came to be more and more constricted through Noah, through Abraham, and now through David, as we're going to see in chapter 7, to bring forth the Son of God. God kept his word to David. All this about David being a young man and killing Goliath and leading the armies of Israel to victory, asking God if he should go to battle, going to battle when God said yes, winning those battles, withholding going to battle when God said no, the faithfulness of God to David to keep him alive, to bring him step by step into this position to be king over all of Israel is a testimony to his faithfulness from Genesis 3:15 on. And then to see David as being a man who brought Israel into unity, only to see her divided after Solomon's death. That from David's time of rule, it was all downhill. Everything was declining from that point. And yet God was faithful. He kept his word to David, that David would have a descendant, a seed, that would become
an eternal throne,
the great king. All the way through the Old Testament, God shows his faithfulness. David knew that God, and he knew the faithfulness of that God, and it was that faithfulness of the God that had revealed himself to David that kept him stable and faithful and persevering through all of these trials that he had to become king. Later, he wrote in Psalm 40, for the choir director, a psalm of David. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay. And he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear, and will trust in the Lord. How blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust, and has not turned to the proud, nor to those who lapse into falsehood. Now it is true that David is including in that psalm probably his own salvation, but it is more than likely he's speaking of his life experience, that he had to wait upon God patiently to bring to pass his promises in his life, to hear his prayers. But he says, he inclined to me and heard my cry while I waited patiently. I think if there's any lesson that we can learn from the life of David, it's that. To trust in the Lord and do good. Trust in the Lord and obey him. And trust him to bring it to pass. To be patient, to not take things into our own hands, to not be controlling of another person's life, what some people today call codependency, where you so wish another person to behave a certain way or a certain outcome to happen in your family or church or at work that you become obsessed about it and controlling and manipulative, and you begin to even sin in your schemes to make it to come to pass. David refused to do that. And I think it's very admirable about his life in that. A good example for us. Of course, his example is a minor league example compared to our Lord Jesus Christ, who trusted in his Father in heaven and humbled himself to come voluntarily into this world, to voluntarily humble himself and trust in his Father in heaven as a man trusts in God, not taking his own prerogatives as God the Son, but learning, it says he learned obedience in the things he suffered. Well, our Lord Jesus Christ knew obedience, but not as he had not experienced obedience as a man through suffering. And he had to go through that to become qualified as the perfect Savior who has been tempted in every point as we are, yet without sin, and to be able to come to the aid of those that are tempted. And so in our Lord Jesus Christ, we see the greater David, the greater King, the one who trusted in his Father even to the point of death, death upon a cross, to bring in his kingdom. But he would not sin. He would not yield to Satan's temptations in the wilderness. That if he would simply bow to Satan and worship him instead of his Father, that he could have all of this world and all of its riches and pleasures without going to the cross. Skip the cross. But our Lord would not do that because it was not his Father's will. And so I think this is an example from David's life and magnified even more in our Lord's life, to wait, to do what God says and wait and be patient and wait on God's timing to work in the hearts of other people or to bring to pass our hopes and dreams that we've always had. because God knows what he's doing. David understood that. And God is sovereign in what he does. David understood that. And so he could live his life without giving in to sin to get what he hoped to accomplish. Abraham had faith. And that's what really we're seeing here in David's life, a life of faith. Abraham had to wait for God's promises to him to come to pass. And he never saw God bring to pass his promises as David saw. He never owned one piece of the land of promise in his lifetime. But he persevered in faith in the promise of God for a seed and for a land, knowing that ultimately God would bring to pass his promise, that he would be the father of a multitude of nations, and that he would have one child, one seed, one day, upon whom all the nations would trust. Hebrews 11:8 says, "By faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed, by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and when he went out, not knowing where he was going." Now, faith is not a leap in the dark. It is an obedience to God when you don't know what's ahead, when you do not know what's going to happen. It's a trust in God's word, a trust in God's promise, and just following his promise as far as his word, as far as you understand him. Chapter 11, verse 9 of Hebrews, "By faith Abraham lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise." Abraham never owned any of that promised land. He lived as an alien going around dwelling in that land. And yet he trusted in God that he would bring to pass his promise. How did Abraham keep doing it? Going out where he knew not where God wanted him to go, wandering around in a land that was promised to him yet he never owned. And the answer of Hebrews 11:10 is this: "For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God." He was looking for a heavenly city. He was satisfied with the promise of God to bring him to the eternal city that enabled him to be faithful on earth when he never saw his promise come to pass. He believed the promise he never saw come to pass because he believed in the promise and integrity of God. That's faith. Abraham, Moses, and David had to wait upon the Lord by faith and trust in his power and his goodness and his wisdom to bring to pass his will when he wanted it. First, Moses took things in his own hand. He was going to be the savior of Israel, so he murdered the Egyptian taskmaster. He sinned to accomplish God's will. So God sent him into the wilderness for 40 years to learn how to wait upon the Lord and how to trust in the Lord and do what is right, no matter what is happening around you. And so while we wait, we have the knowledge that our greatest blessings are yet to come eternally, that God is going to bring to pass every word that he has ever given to us. And as a result, we can have patience now with other people who seem to be living outside of the will of God, knowing that God is in perfect control of this situation, and we don't have to sin to get them back into reign. That we live our lives as examples of the grace of God in Christ and have the patience, which is a witness to his supernatural power in the human heart, and pursue holiness instead of making this world our hope. There's one other thing in this passage that the elders of Israel pointed out, and that is that Samuel had prophesied David would be king. And they used these words, "The Lord said to you," in 2 Samuel 5:2, "you will shepherd my people Israel, and you will be a ruler over Israel." It was natural that the Lord would use these kinds of words through Samuel to anoint David king, because he was a shepherd. He was a shepherd boy who became king. But what we're having here is God's design for David to be the kind of king that a good shepherd is to his flock. His rule was the most blessed rule of any of the kings. And as a result, God uses David all the way through the prophets to tell them what to look for when Messiah comes. A king that is like unto David, a king that loves and shepherds his sheep. Isaiah 40, verse 11, prophesies of Christ to come after John the Baptist. "He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young." It's this picture of a shepherd king that is to come and to be the Messiah, a shepherd king like David, who ruled with faith and ruled with patience his people. Jeremiah 31:10 says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye nations, and declare the isles afar off, and say, he that scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd doth his flock." Here God uses the concept of shepherd, of himself, as gathering Israel back from Babylonian captivity and taking care of her as a shepherd does his flock. Ezekiel 34, verse 12 through 16, which we'll not read all of it, but it says that a shepherd seeks out his flock in the day that he is among his sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and will deliver them out of all those places where they've been scattered in a cloudy and dark day. I will bring them out from the people and gather them. God promises that he will be the shepherd, and he says, "I will feed them in a good pasture and bring them back from captivity, put them in the promised land again, and take care of them. I will feed my flock. I will cause them to lie down," he says in Ezekiel 34. And then in Ezekiel 34:23, he says this, "And I will set up one shepherd over them." That's after they've been brought back from Babylonian captivity. "I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. And David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them." David, in all of his kingship in Israel, was the kind of example of a king that cares more for the people than himself, at least most of the time. One who shepherds his people and loves them and feeds them and cares for them. And God interwove into the fabric of Scripture, of the promises of the Messiah to come, the son of Eve, the son of Abraham. He now becomes the son of David. He will come forth and establish a kingdom that is eternal and will never end. And as David was the greatest king of Israel, he will be a greater king than David. And he will bring peace to his people and redemption. And he will himself personally shepherd them. And this shepherd king actually is described as God himself. So all of these events in the life of David are not just history. They're not just narrative events in the Bible that are interesting and we want to read about. They are the history of God's acts in history, of how he raised up a man to be the king of Israel, to keep them together as one nation. And even after he died, his influence reigned over the future kings of Israel to the point that God, even after they had sinned and broken his law, brought them back to the land to be there as God had prophesied that the son of David would be born in Bethlehem. That's how sovereign God is over all events and all things. And the more we see that in the scripture, the more we understand that there is a purpose in everything that happens to us in our life. It is part of God's history of our life. Last week, I said, Mitch, isn't it amazing? You have 9 students. They thought they would have more, but I think they've got more this week. And God has a history of every one of their lives. He created every one of them in their mother's womb. They were born to the parents God designed. They were raised up in both the trials and the blessings of their life that God designed for them. And at the right time, God brought his word of truth to those people. And they understood their sin and they came to Christ over in Russia, in different parts of Russia, and brought them out of sinful lifestyles. The stories are amazing of some of these people. And brought them together to the feet of Christ and then to the place to study Christ's word, and did the same with Mitch over here in the United States, bringing him out of darkness into God's light, and bringing him to a place where he understood the gospel and then started to live the gospel and then started to teach the gospel and then brought him to this place where, in God's providence, through our association with another man whom God worked in, we learned that there's a need for Mitch to go to Russia, and he's there. With God superintending every single event of all of the lives that have been brought together just to hear of Jesus Christ for these few weeks there. That's how much God is in control of our life. And David's life shows it. And that's why we study the Old Testament. The acts of God in bringing to pass his sovereign purpose for Jesus to be born in Bethlehem. He would let nothing stop him from doing that. Not even the rise and fall of nations in the world. Not even the betrayal and the deceits of men. Not even the murders of men. He would cause all these things to work together for good until Jesus was born in Bethlehem to become our Savior. Can you really doubt God's faithfulness and purpose in your life? Do you really have to take things into your own hands to make them work? Or simply be faithful to the Lord and trust in him and wait? God calls us to do that, as Jesus did. And it is because he was faithful to his Father, waiting upon God's timing to go through all the trials of 3.5 years, all the betrayal that he went through, entrusting himself before Pontius Pilate to him who judges righteously. Because he was faithful to the end, we love him, and now we know we can trust him to keep his word when he said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I know my own, and they know me. They hear my voice, and they follow me. And nothing shall snatch them out of my hand. In the life of David, we see God's faithfulness that was most fully displayed in Jesus Christ. And as a result, we have a Savior whom we can trust and wait upon. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that we pray to you who were faithful to the end, even unto death. We thank you that in the mystery of God's timing of all events in history, waiting for decades, millennia, to bring you to be born in Bethlehem, that God was faithful in every step, and you are faithful as our Savior and our King. So help us to bow our wills to you and trust you and wait, to be faithful, to be obedient, to not live in worry and fear, to not live by anger and manipulation, to not try to make things work out as we want, but to trust in you to bring to pass what is your purpose for us instead. We thank you for David, for you working in his heart to learn these things. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, whose things were in his heart to begin with. And we pray that you would help us to learn these things and find the strength we need to love our friends, to love our family, even to love our enemies, to do good to those who despitefully use us, to never take our own revenge personally, but to leave room for the wrath of God. Help us to trust you until you bring your will to pass. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.